This will be part two of a series of messages entitled Objections of a Modern Day Preacher. It's a series that has been, or that I've devoted to dealing with a particular preacher's objections to the kingdom identity message, most specifically to messages of mine given to him by my sister. Now, let me give you an update since last week's message, kind of a review of the situation as well as an update. My sister gave him six messages of mine, basically basic messages on identity and the kingdom. Before listening to those six messages, before he even started into the first one, he gave her his first response. And basically what it was a general response to what he thought was going to be contained in those messages. Now that in itself should start to clue in just maybe how open this man really was, that he was given a response before he'd even heard the messages. At least to my understanding, that was the situation. After listening to the messages, he then, and I got to again give him credit that he did go ahead and listen to the messages, but after listening to the messages, he gave her his second response, which was a more specific, and I'm going to put quotes around that, quote-unquote, more specific response, because as we saw in last week's message, he really didn't get too specific on what I dealt with. He came up with his own ideas and dealt with those. But anyway, he came up with a quote-unquote more specific response to the messages themselves. And then last Sunday night, he brought a message against identity and against my specific messages before his own congregation. So I started this series last Sunday morning, and he brought a message doing away with it all last Sunday night before his congregation, dealing with my messages that he knew many of his members of his congregation would be listening to, because he had, before listening to the messages himself, he had already given my sister the right, and she might have done it anyway, I'm not sure, but he gave her the right to go ahead and pass the tapes out. So he had to somehow deal with the messages that they were going to be hearing. And so his message last Sunday night was dealing with that in mind, that the many of his people would be receiving or had received my messages already. Now, in his message, regretfully, he didn't tape it, and I'm supposed to be receiving the notes, photocopies of his notes that he gave to my sister. I'm supposed to have already received it. It did not come in time for this message, but I'll have it in time for next message. But from what my sister had to say in his message, I believe that he revealed the weakness of his position in three different ways. Not only just in his theology, but I really believe that he revealed that his position was very weak in three different ways. First of all, he began his message by stating that there would be no questions or comments during or following the message. Now, I want to make this statement right now. I think probably you all understand this anyway. But I want to tell you right now that from this pulpit, I will never preach a message, from this pulpit or any pulpit as far as that goes. I will never preach a message that is not open to question and comment, at least after the message is complete. I may not allow you to do it during for the sake of the tape ministry, but I'll certainly be open to that before. Matter of fact, I am open. I will never preach a message that I do not open up to challenge by any of you or anyone else. Matter of fact, I appreciate the fact that some of you come up. Herschel's come up two or three different times after message and basically challenged some points that I've preached. And I appreciate that. Matter of fact, I'm not saying I'm always going to agree with your questions or your comments or your challenges. I reserve that right to myself if I don't agree with your challenge. But I give you the right, or anyone the right, to challenge anything that I preach. And I appreciate, matter of fact, some of the things. I haven't agreed with everything that Herschel has come forward with, but he has pointed out some things that were very important for me to either reconsider or consider for the first time in light of what I had said. I appreciate that, and I'll never say that you cannot question or comment a message. I think that in itself shows the weakness of his position, that he didn't want. He wanted to leave it, thus sayest I, the preacher, and leave it at that. No challenge, no debate, no questions. That shows, I think, his position being weak. Second way that I think that he showed the weakness of his position was during his message, he continued to make false statements concerning certain issues in my messages. For example, some of the straw men that I pointed out that he had built, that I pointed out in last week's message. He continued to make false statements concerning some of those issues, some of those straw men that he built, after the fact, or after the point of my sister already setting him straight on some of those points. She had got with him personally previously, before preaching this message last Sunday night, and had pointed out that some of those things I did not believe, that they were not the case. And basically, my sister said he seemed relieved in the fact that I did believe in the church and so forth and so on. And yet he continued in the message after meeting with my sister, after my sister setting him straight, he continued to use those things which he knew were false in his message to try to prove his points. So again, I believe it shows the weakness of his position. You know, in last week's message, I gave him the benefit of the doubt of being honest, of maybe just being too blind to see or being unable to see at this point with all the false doctrine that he has been taught and has taught. And I'm starting to wonder whether he should be given the benefit of the doubt after pulling that trick in last Sunday's message. Then the third way that I believe he revealed the weakness of his position in his message was after his message, he refused a challenge to debate me on this doctrine. And I'm always open to that as well, to debate. And I'm, of course, talking about in a friendly manner. I was willing to go on his turf and before his people so that his people could hear both sides of the issue. You know, if I'm open to that. I am open to debate issues in the appropriate way any time in the future. So I think both before, during, and after, he certainly showed the weakness of his position. And we're going to see that it completely falls apart when you look at it doctrinally or scripturally. Now, in last week's message, the primary issue of last week's message was devoted to verifying the fact that God indeed is still working with physical Israel today, in contrast to what the preacher stated in some of the material that was his objections to this particular message, the identity message. For example, again on page 3, the preacher said, quote, "The church and kingdom also exist spiritually." And then he said, "spiritual Israel rather than the Israel of old." Again, in last week's message, we devoted the biggest part of the body of the message to proving that God indeed is still dealing with the Israel of old, physical Israel, and not a contrast of that to spiritual Israel. Now, as I've pointed out in other messages, there is a spiritual Israel. It's the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who have come to Christ. They become spiritual, physical Israel, or physical, spiritual Israel, however you want to look at it. I'm not totally saying that there is not a spiritual Israel, but when he says spiritual Israel, he's talking about people from all nations who have come to Christ are now spiritual Israel, and that under the new covenant, that is the only way that God is dealing with an Israel today, is this idea of the church that's made up of all different races who have come to Christ and are now called Israel. Again, a term that is not found in the Bible. Again, the last week's message was devoted to proving, again, from the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament alike, that God indeed is still working with physical Israel. The most damaging of all passages, in my opinion anyway, is what's found in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, I want to turn there. We did refer to this in last week's message, but at the end of the message, and I was quickly running out of time, so I had to go over it quickly. Again, I apologize to you because it's a passage you certainly are well familiar with. But for the sake of this series, for the sake of those who might be hearing it, I would like to look at this one more time. And I would think if someone was going to prove wrong the identity message, if they're going to prove most specifically wrong the idea that God is dealing with physical Israel today, they would deal with this passage out in the open. But this passage and all the other passages that prove that God is dealing with physical Israel was completely avoided by this minister. Let's look at Hebrews 8 one more time. Hebrews 8, starting with verse 8, contrast between the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and the New Covenant. It says in verse 8, "For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." And then he explains what the covenant with Israel will be. "I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God." Now, there is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. It's not a difference between old Israel, old physical Israel, and a spiritual Israel, necessarily, in the way that this preacher has propounded it, or many propound it today. But the difference is that the laws that are going to govern the people of Israel, the difference is that under the old covenant was written on stone, most specifically, and in the new covenant, it was to be written upon their hearts and on their minds. That's the difference. It's not the people that are the difference. It's the way the covenant was made with the people that is different between the two. Again, verse 10, he says, "And I will put," verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says Yahweh, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know Yahweh. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, it's very important to look at Hebrews 8:8 and let Hebrews 8:8 or Jeremiah 31, where it's quoted from, explain who the covenant was made with. You ask somebody, who is the new covenant made with? And the majority of Christendom out there, like I did when I was first asked that question, will say, well, it's made with the church, or it's made with the saved, or it's made with spiritual Israel. And of course, the question that then came to me and that I now bring to others is, where is the scripture that says that? Now, they take this scripture or other scriptures and they say that's what it's saying. But is that what this scripture is saying? Man, all you have to do is read the scripture for what it says, and it's as clear as a bell. Hebrews 8:8. Again, it says, "For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the church." No, it doesn't say that, does it? "With spiritual Israel." No, it doesn't say that. "With all the races of mankind who come to Christ." It doesn't say that. It says, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. As I've stated in other messages, those two terms, in every other place in the Bible, are always dealing with a physical group of people. The 12 tribes that were at the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam split into two different houses. The house of Judah consisting of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and the house of Israel consisting of the 10 northern tribes. Those are terms that were always dealing with physical people. And if that's not enough to make the point clear, it goes on to say, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Spiritual fathers, I've stated that before. No, it's not talking about spiritual fathers, because it identifies the fathers. On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. This covenant, the new covenant, the new covenant that we're so excited about, as we should be in this day and age, the new covenant that's overshadowed the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant that's brought us back, really, to the Abrahamic covenant, God's initial plans for Israel, that this new covenant has very clearly been made with physical Israel. It's no longer written on stone. It's now written upon their hearts and in their minds, the way God intended it to be in the first place. You know, I would think that if somebody's going to debate the identity message, most specifically, again, if they're going to debate whether God is dealing with physical Israel today, you'd think they'd somehow debate this particular passage, and of course, all the others in the New Testament that make it very clear that God indeed is still dealing with physical Israel. You know, that passage, you'd expect that passage, again, to be backed up somewhere else in the Bible, and it is in several places. But let me show you Again, let's go to one passage in particular that shows us that this new covenant was made with physical Israel. In Romans chapter 9, let me start with verse 1. It says, I am telling the truth in the Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, Paul is the one who's doing the writing here. And he says that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from the Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. No way to spiritualize who he's talking about here. He's identified who he's talking about, not spiritual Israelite brethren, but brethren according to the flesh. And he goes on, who are Israelites? He makes it as clear as it could be. Who are Israelites to whom, now listen, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service and the promises. Now what was part of it that was given to these Israelites, brethren to Paul in the flesh? The covenants. Which covenants? Well, we know the Abrahamic covenant belonged to them. We know that the Mosaic covenant belonged to them. And Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31 makes it very clear that the new covenant belonged to them as well. And so there we've got a second witness. And there's, I'll guarantee you, there's many more witnesses of the very same thing in the New Testament. But there we have at least one other witness to the fact that God is dealing today with physical Israel. The church that he was so upset that I didn't mention, the church is synonymous with the remnant of physical Israel saved through Abraham's seed, Yahshua. That is the case. Now, I just wanted to go over that one more time, just to use that passage and then put the challenge out. Man, if you're going to deal, preacher, if you're going to deal with the identity message, deal with Hebrews 8, deal with Romans 9, deal with Luke 1, deal with Matthew 1, deal with Acts 5, deal with all the other passages and the ones I didn't name, or I didn't go over in last week's message. Deal with those passages when you say that God is no longer dealing with physical Israel, when the New Testament makes it so clear that He is. If you're going to debate, if you're going to prove this wrong, deal with those passages and show me where they're not saying what they say. And if you do, I'll change. But just don't ignore them and expect me to accept you as preaching the truth. And hopefully nobody else in your congregation will either. Let's carry on now in this particular message. Not only was that interesting that he didn't deal with that, but some of the statements he made in his papers were also very interesting. One of them that I found very interesting, or a couple of them that I found very interesting, were in regard to fulfilled prophecy. On page 1 of the same paper I used last week, he says this. He says, when the whole of Scripture is studied, and when we put it all together, the church of our Lord, now keep in mind that when he's talking about the church of our Lord, he's talking about people converted to Yahshua from all races and nationalities. Okay, that's what he's talking about when he's talking about the church of the Lord. Again, he says, when the whole of Scripture is studied, and when we put it all together, the church of our Lord is the only concept which fits the prophecies, the purpose, and plan of God. And he underlined, this is not my emphasis, he underlined only concept which fits the prophecies. And then he says the purpose and plan of God. In other words, what he is saying is that the prophecies are fulfilled spiritually by spiritual Israel, the church, and not by physical Israel. He also said, and let me read right from his own paper on page 3, he says in the same light, he says, I believe that every reference to prophecy, for the most part, is prophecy relative to the church. One exception was the use of Ezekiel 38, where Gog and Magog were said to be the prophecy showing that Russia would invade the United States. Then he says, that is blatant disregard for the setting, purpose, time, and circumstances for that prophecy. Then he's gotten capital letters, read the text. Now, before I go on there, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on his comments there, but I would turn around at this point in time and say the exact same thing to him, that his view of Ezekiel 38 is blatant disregard for the setting, purpose, time, and circumstances for that prophecy. Read the text. For in verse 8, it says that that prophecy is to be fulfilled in the latter years. And then especially if you cross-reference that prophecy, you'll find the same prophecy made in the New Testament. So that it wasn't fulfilled in that time or any time in between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Matter of fact, it's in the book of Revelations, nearly the last chapter, chapter 20, that you find this prophecy in a capsulized form found again. Revelations 20 and verses 7 through 9, it identifies again Gog and Magog. And it identifies them being destroyed in the same way that they're destroyed in Ezekiel 38, from fire, from heaven, from God. And it's in a capsulized form, but what's most interesting is that not only does Ezekiel 38 describe the land of America as the regathered place of Israel that's going to be attacked, that's being surrounded and then attacked. Not only does it not describe the land of Palestine, not only does Ezekiel 38 do that, but in the capsulized prophecy as found in Revelations 27 through 9, it identifies the very same place as the camp of the saints that's being surrounded by Gog and Magog. And I'll guarantee you there's only one place on the face of this earth. It's not all the... They're not going to surround the whole world. It can't mean the saved everywhere. And they're not surrounding the whole world. It's talking about them surrounding, coming to a land and surrounding a specific landmass. As Gog and Magog, which is Russia, is doing right now. With all their missiles pointed at us, not at the land of Palestine. With all their submarines on the outside of around the landmass of the United States of America. With everything else that they're doing, pointing to a war sometime in the future at us, and using that against us so that we'll capitulate and go for a one-world government with them as rulers down the road. You know, very clearly, that prophecy of Ezekiel 38, and I won't go into it in any more detail than that, but very, very, very clearly, Ezekiel 38 is prophesying, is an end-time prophecy talking about Russia's invasion of the United States of America. We'll leave it at that. Again, he needs to follow his own instructions, is what he said. He goes on to say, he says, but back to prophecy. I believe that the prophecies which were made... Now listen carefully to this sentence. He says, I believe that the prophecies which were made to prophesy the existence of the quote-unquote identity message all apply to the church. Example... And he writes down, he puts Joel 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and then he's got several dashes in after those three books and chapters. Then he has the book of Acts written down lengthwise. And then he has several dashes following out from there. And he has Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, and Hebrews 2. And then he goes on to say, he says, when Peter was preaching on the first Pentecost, he even said, quote, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, end quote. Acts 2:16. Then he says, take what Peter and others said in the early church and make the application. It fits. It doesn't fit the identity message unless some biblical gymnastics are applied. If that is done, then clever techniques are needed to make verses say what they really don't say, and one has to belittle those who do hold to a complete effort to make the Bible say what it does say. Now, a couple things need to be noted in this in what he said in these two paragraphs, First of all, he is saying that the prophecies found in the Old Testament are all referring to the church, except for any prophecies that were fulfilled before the New Testament began, as he has tried to make Ezekiel 38 do. But he says, other than that, all the prophecies are fulfilled in the church. They're not fulfilled in any way in a physical Israel. And then he says, and let me read this sentence again, the one I said to pay close attention to. He says, I believe that the prophecies which were made to prophesy the existence of the identity message all apply to the church. Example, and then he lists Joel 2, Isaiah 2, and Daniel 2. You know what I find most interesting about what he did there? Is that I never used Joel 2 or Isaiah 2 or Daniel 2 in any of my messages to prove the identity message. You see, what he did is he avoided all the prophecies that I did use, that he doesn't want to deal with because he can't deal with them under his theology. And he came up with some that he thought that he could use and said that I used them. In a sense, another straw man. But you know, I'm glad that he brought up those other prophecies. I didn't use them, and in the past I never would have used them to prove the identity message. Especially with Joel 2. You know, I would have taken, and have taken, up until he did this, I have taken basically his position on Joel 2. Not quite the exact same position, as if it disproves the identity message, but as far as what he was teaching there about the Joel 2 being fulfilled in the church, I would have taught that until he brought this out. And initially I wasn't even going to look at those chapters because I knew I never used them, but I went back and I re-examined at least two of those prophecies that he mentions that I never used before. And so I'm glad he did, because I think we're going to find in the rest of this message some very interesting things about at least two of these prophecies that he brought out in these two paragraphs. Well, let's find out. He says that all the prophecies are fulfilled spiritually, that they're fulfilled in the church. And he uses again Joel 2 and Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2. Well, let's go back and let's look at least two of these prophecies. Let's begin with Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and he doesn't mention the verses, but he's most specifically referring to Joel chapter 2 and verses 28 through 32. Let me just read that to you. Joel 2, starting with verse 28. It says, "And it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind." If you've got the King James, it uses all flesh. "And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants I will pour up my spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. And it will come about, and it will come about that whoever calls in the name of Yahweh will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as Yahweh has said, even among the survivors whom Yahweh calls." Now that's the passage in Joel 2 that he is most specifically referring to. And again, I would have never taken issue with that had he not brought it up. But in looking at Joel 2, there's two questions that really need to be asked in regards to what's said in those five verses. These two questions. First of all, we need to ask this question: who or what does this prophecy pertain to, according to the book of Joel? Now, this minister has said that this pertains to the church, that it's fulfilled in a spiritual Israel, people from all nations, nationalities, and races that have come to Christ. But if we're going to understand what this prophecy is about, we've got to let Joel explain to us who or what this prophecy pertains to. And then secondly, we then need to go to the time when that prophecy was fulfilled, which, as he has stated correctly, was used and fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, and see who fulfills this prophecy in Acts 2 to correctly identify or understand what's being said in this particular passage. Now, in verse 28 it says, "And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit," and the New American Standard says, "on all mankind." Again, King James Version says all flesh. And I've never thought about it before until I started examining this passage, but if you will look up the Greek word, the Hebrew word, it's number 1320 in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And if you look it up, it's the Hebrew word basar. Now, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, but it's in English, it's B-A-S-A-R. That's the Hebrew word. Now, if you look up the definitions in either Jesenius's Hebrew Chaldee lexicon of the Old Testament or in Strong's lexicon or dictionary of Old Testament words, you will find that really the better translation is what you find in the King James. It really is better translated all flesh. Now, with that in mind, there are two options to what it's talking about here, or what it could be talking about here in verse 28 when it uses the term all mankind. Number one option is that all mankind, it could mean all mankind, as translated in the New American Standard, meaning all people living, either Israelite or non-Israelite, at the time the prophecy is fulfilled. Let me state that one more time. All mankind, one of the options is that it could mean all mankind, meaning all people living, Israelite or non-Israelite, at the time the prophecy is fulfilled. First option, all mankind, meaning all people living, Israelite or non-Israelite, at the time the prophecy is fulfilled. The second option is all flesh, as translated in the King James, all flesh of the same race, meaning old men and young men, sons and daughters, and male and female servants of the same race. Those are the two options. That can mean, it could be referring to either one. All mankind, meaning everyone living of all races, or all flesh of the same race. They're old men, they're young men, they're male and female servants, and they're sons and daughters, all of the same race. It could be either option. You could take verse 28, you could take that phrase and you say, hey, it could mean either one. You've got to let, and so what you have to do then is let the context determine which option is the right option. I'd never done that before. I'd always just taken it for granted that the Church of Christ had this one right. But let's look at the context and see if the context doesn't prove whether which is right, and most specifically, whether this prophecy is fulfilled in a spiritual Israel or in a physical Israel. Let's begin with the verse, verse 28 under consideration. Verse 28, again it says, and it will come about after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Now notice, or all flesh. I think, again, that is the more preferable translation. He says, and it will come about after this, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then notice what it says in verse 28. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Notice it's talking about somebody within the context of Joel 2, and he's saying, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh, on your sons and daughters, on your old men and young men, on your male and female servants. So in order to understand, according to what's said even in verse 28 and verse 29, who is being spoken of, you've got to find out who is the your in the context. Well, that sure puts a whole different light on these five verses. Let's begin. The best place, if you can do it, is always to go back to the beginning of the book to find out who the book was being written to. Now, if we go back to Joel chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, we find these words. It says, the word of Yahweh that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, here, and then he says, verse 2, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Now, it doesn't specifically mention, it does not specifically say who was being addressed, other than it says, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Now, I don't think anybody who's honest is going to question who is being spoken of here, especially as you go through the rest of the book. But just in case somebody would question what I'm going to say, let me back it up or attest to it by other sources. Who is being the elders and the inhabitants of the land that Joel is prophesying to is very obviously, according to the context of the whole book, are the Israelites, and most specifically the house of Judah, Jerusalem even more specifically. And that's attested to by Smith's Bible Dictionary, Haley's Bible Handbook, Erdman's Handbook to the Bible, the New Bible Commentary, and Zondervan's Pictorial Dictionary. And I would venture to say that there's probably not one commentary or dictionary out there that wouldn't agree to that fact. But just in case somebody still wants to say it's talking about all inhabitants of the land, meaning there certainly had to be some non-Israelites in the land as well, just in case somebody wants to try to pull that, let's look at the rest of the context and see if it doesn't help us determine who the your is or are in verses 28 and 29. Let's go now to Joel chapter 2 and look at verse 1. Makes it a little bit more clear, dealing with the same kind of people. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion, or Jerusalem, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming. Surely it is near. So it starts to get a little bit more specific. Jump down to verse 12. It says, "Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me," speaking to these same people. He says, "Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning." Now, at this point in time, was the non-Israelite peoples in a position where they could return to Yahweh? No, they'd never been to Yahweh in the first place, so how in the world could they return? Joel was a prophet to Israel, to the Israelites, to the house of Judah specifically, and he was telling them, because of their degradation and sin, he was telling them to return. So again, it's starting to identify who is being spoken of here. But it gets even more clear. Let's look at verse 16 and 17. It says, "Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants." Notice the different levels of people, much similar, or similar at least, to what we found in verses 28 and 29. Again, "Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of his bridal chamber." Verse 17, "Let the priest, Yahweh's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Yahweh." Now, there alone we should know, without going any further, we should know who Yahweh's people were. At this point in time, there's no question. They were the Israelites. It says, "And let them say, spare thy people, O Yahweh, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God?" Now notice, he not only says, thy people, O Yahweh, but then he says, thine inheritance. He identifies them as thine inheritance. Now you can go to other places in the Bible and you can find out who his inheritance is. You can find that word, and it's specifically referring to a certain group of people. And, of course, you know who it is. But I was going to use some of those passages, and all of a sudden, Joel himself identifies who his inheritance is. Jump down to chapter 3 and verse 1. And it says, "For behold, in those days..." Now, this is, keep in mind, these verses follow right on the heels of the passage, Joel 2:28-32, that's under most consideration here. It says, "For behold," verse 1, For behold, "in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and they have divided up my land." There's no way to spiritualize that either, because he's talking about the Israelites who were scattered, who were divorced by God and scattered amongst the other peoples, amongst the nations. And he identifies who his inheritance is. And his inheritance, as identified in Joel and as in other places in the Old Testament, is very clearly the physical Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's go one more place that also helps us to identify who is being spoken of here. Notice back in Joel, now back to the text that we're specifically looking at. Notice in Joel 2:27 and 28 what it says. Verse 27, the verse just before it talks about God's Spirit being poured out upon these people, your sons and your daughters and so forth. Verse 27, the very preceding verse says, "Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Yahweh your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame." So in the very verse before the beginning of verse 28, he identifies that who is being addressed, who is being dealt with, is Israel. And then it says in verse 28 again, "And it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons," whose? Verse 27 just identifies whose sons? Israel's sons. "And on your sons," and all flesh should be better, again, "and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." So it's identified very clearly by the context of Joel who the "your" is in this passage. Who was going to receive the pouring out of God's Spirit? And then, when we understand and we see out the context, prove who is going to have this pouring forth upon them,
We can then verify the very same thing by who was told in other places, other passages, by other prophets, was to receive the pouring forth of God's Spirit or the indwelling of God's Spirit as well upon them. Turn with me very quickly to verify that this passage is talking about Israel, which is very clearly, or is made very clear in the context itself, but for further verification of who it was who was to receive the pouring forth of God's Spirit, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44 to begin with, or at least listen as I read them to you. Isaiah 44, verses 1 and 3, it says, identifying who is being spoken of here, it says, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says Yahweh, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Verse 3, "For I will pour out water on a thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants." He identifies again very clearly that it is Israel who is going to receive the pouring forth of His Spirit. Also verified in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and 27, it says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Then, so it's identified Israel again, the house of Israel. And then verse 27, speaking to these same people, it says, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And again, if you look at that particular prophecy, you'll find that it's an end-time prophecy talking about the new covenant times under the reign of Yahshua the Christ. There again, we verify that who was to receive the pouring forth of God's Spirit, the context of Joel proves that it was Israel. That the all flesh, the sons and daughters, the old men and young men, were Israelites, as verified in both Isaiah's and Ezekiel's prophecies. Who does this prophecy pertain to? Looking at the context, letting Joel explain what's being said there. Who was the all flesh in chapter verse 28? And whose sons and daughters, old men and young men, were being spoken of? Well, the context very clearly verifies that it was speaking of physical Israel who will be the recipients of this prophecy whenever it was to take place. You know, it takes biblical gymnastics, quote-unquote, as he said, or at the very least, a disregard for the context to say that this prophecy applies to races or nations other than Israel. There is where the biblical gymnastics apply. Now that leads us to the second question. Very clearly, the context of Joel is pointing out it gives no room for any other race to receive the fulfillment of this prophecy other than Israel. The context does not allow any other options. That leads us to the second question that's just as important to have answered, and that is, who fulfills this prophecy? We see who's supposed to fulfill it in Joel, who is prophesied to fulfill it, but who actually fulfills this prophecy in Acts chapter 2, where it starts to take place. Acts chapter 2, we want to begin I want to read to you basically the same quote as we find in Joel 2, 28 through 32. I'm going to start with verse 14. And we basically know the setting here. It's the day of Pentecost. God has chosen this particular day to begin the church. The question is, who is the church? Who is it made up of? Well, verse 14, it says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day.'" And then he says, "But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." In other words, he's saying, here is the fulfillment of what Joel said. And he says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind." Again, the King James prefers to use all flesh, definitely even a better rendition from the Greek word as well. And then he goes on and he basically goes through the prophecy that we find there. So here we know the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 is found in Acts chapter 2, as this preacher correctly said. Now, he puts off on the side after he had typed out his notes. He came up with another thought, and at one point he puts off to the side, he says, in a kind of a side column note that he hand wrote, he said, note, 17 nations offered entry to the church, Acts 2. Now what he's referring to is back in Acts chapter 2, where after the apostles had the Holy Spirit, after they had been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and they started speaking in different languages, it says in verse 7, it says, and they, speaking of the men who were gathered there in Jerusalem, it says, and they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Verse 9 says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and so forth and so on. And he says, note, 17 nations there in Acts 2 offered entry to the church. You know, when I read that, I just could not believe, especially a Church of Christ preacher, to even think that somebody would bite on that. He says 17 nations. In other words, he was implying that 17 different nations, nationalities, or races were offered entry to the church here in Acts chapter 2. And I thought, you have got to be kidding. First of all, in verse 5, it identifies all of these peoples from these different locations as being Jews. Verse 5 says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. It identifies them as Jews. And then, he knows full well that no Gentiles, no non-Judaite or non-House of Judah people, because that's all the Jews refer to when it's talking about Israelites in the New Testament, no non-House of Judah, Judaite people, Jews, were ever allowed salvation or granted salvation until Acts chapter 10. There would have been no beef with Peter if non-Israelite people had already been granted salvation in Acts chapter 2. So that note that he put in there, he best just left it out, because it certainly does not hold any water, and he knows it as well as I do. Now, let's look at the context. That won't work, so let's look at the context. Who does the context of Acts chapter 2 say was the fulfillment or the recipients of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 as quoted by Peter? Now, let's begin. Again, Acts 2 verses 16 through 21 reiterates the prophecy we found in Joel 2. But what I find most interesting is that the verse following Peter quoting the last verse of chapter 2 of Joel begins by saying, men of Israel. Joel 2, this spirit that was to be poured forth upon all mankind, or all flesh, better put. He then applies, and he says in verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Yahshua the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined man, put to death, and so forth. He says, he addresses men of Israel. Not only that, if you then go to verse 36, when he gets down to the point of telling them what they need to do in order to be right with God, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel, in this case speaking of the house of Israel, sometimes referring to all 12 tribes, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel, not all mankind, not all races of men, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yahshua, whom you crucified. The end of Peter's message. And then it says that they interrupted him. And he says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter tells them that passage that the Church of Christ stands so solidly upon, and rightfully so. But it goes on and it says, and Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be immersed in the name of Yahshua the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then notice verse 39. He says, for the promise is for you. Who was he dealing with in Acts chapter 2? The Jews. Those Israelites from the house of Judah. From the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. He says, for the promise is for you and your children, the house of Judah. And for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call to himself. Now verse 36 says, therefore let all the house of Israel know. The house of Israel, all the house of Israel, meaning the ten northern tribes and the two southern tribes. And then he re-identifies them in verse 39 by saying, the promise is for you, those he was specifically speaking to, the Jews, the Judahites of the house of Judah, and to those who are far off. Well, who was it who was afar off? It was the house of Israel that God divorced, the ten northern tribes. The ten northern tribes that had been divorced by God and scattered abroad who were afar off. It was for both groups, to Israel. So not only does Joel identify who is being spoken of when it talks about the Spirit being poured forth on all flesh, but we see that the fulfillment is found right there in Acts 2, too. That it was addressed, that the message was addressed to all Israel. And in fulfillment of all the other scriptures that I shared in last week's message that showed that God's plan was specifically to Israel. Even as Joshua said in Matthew 15, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel, those who had been scattered abroad. Those who were far off, as stated in verse 39 of Acts chapter 2. You know, very clearly, I'm glad he brought out Joel 2, because it, by his doing so, it's helped me to go back and discover something that I had wrong. He says, he ends in what I read earlier by saying, when Peter was preaching on the first Pentecost, he even said, this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel, Acts 2:16. Then he says, take what Peter and the others said in the early church and make the application. It fits. And I turn that around, and now in light of what I've shared with him in regards to Joel 2 and Acts 2, I turn it around and say the very same thing to him. It fits the identity message. It fits physical Israel, at least a remnant of physical Israel who would come to Christ, who make up the church. I say thank you to this preacher for helping me to be able to see that. Now let's go to in the remaining of the time that we have, let's go to one of the other prophecies that he brought out, that he implied that I brought out, which I never did. But again, I'm glad that he did, because I went back and I examined it, and it's amazing, again, what's found in this chapter as well. Let's go back now to Daniel. He brought out Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and he didn't bring out the verses, but he's referring most specifically, I'm sure, to Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45. And in these verses, Daniel is dealing, or this book is recounting the situation where Daniel was brought in to interpret one of King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Verse 32 begins, verse 31 begins in recounting the dream and then its interpretation by Daniel. Let me read these verses to you. A little bit lengthy, but let me read the whole context here so that we can see what's being said. Verse 31, it says, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands and struck the statue on its feet of iron, and the clay crushed them. I'm going to skip this because we're going to run out of time, and I won't get through this particular prophecy as I want to in the rest of this message. Let's start with the interpretation. Verse 36, he says, this was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was over the kingdom of Babylon. So it's identified the head of gold as being Babylon. And after you there will arise another kingdom, inferior to you. The next kingdom that took over, that overthrew Babylon, was the Medo-Persian kingdom. So we know that the next kingdom was the Medo-Persian. Then another kingdom of bronze, which was then the Grecian kingdom under Alexander the Great, which will rule over all the earth. And that's, of course, what Alexander the Great did at his time. Then verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom. The kingdom that overthrew the Grecian kingdom was the Roman kingdom. So we've got the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian Empire, and the Roman all to take place in the future. says, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in it that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. Now, let's just skip the rest of that as it explains that particular kingdom. Jump down to verse 44, because it talks about one more kingdom then coming into play. It says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So you have the explanation of the dream was that the Babylonian kingdom would be overthrown by the Medo-Persian kingdom, which would be overthrown by the Grecian kingdom, which would be overthrown by the Roman kingdom, and that during the Roman kingdom, God would set up his kingdom, which would endure forever. Now, I want you to note that in this prophecy that he is referring to in his notes, there is no mention in this passage of either a church of many nations or a spiritual Israel. There's no mention whatsoever. That's simply his application to try to take that prophecy and make it say what he's saying. All that mentions is a kingdom. Now, in his writings that I have, he at least implies, if doesn't state emphatically, that the kingdom and the church are one and the same thing. But we need to understand, just so that I just want to, deal with this at this point in time because it fits in here, and that is that he needs to understand that the kingdom comprises more than just the church. The church is a part of the kingdom, but the kingdom comprises more than the church. The word church is translated from the Greek word ekklesia, and it literally means the called out ones, or those called into his kingdom, you could say. In other words, the church equals the subjects of the kingdom, the called out ones, those who come to Christ, those who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Those are the subjects of the kingdom. But in a kingdom, you also need a king. You need a law and a territory subject to the king's rule. So a kingdom entails more than just the church. But that's what he says, or he says that the kingdom and the church are synonymous. Well, it entails more than that. But for argument's sake, let's just go forth with his argument as he tries to prove his point from this particular prophecy. For argument's sake, let's just say that the church and the kingdom are synonymous. Now, this prophecy is talking about God setting up his kingdom during the time of the Roman government, which he did as began to happen in Acts chapter 2. But there is a question in regards to this passage, according to this book, that needs to be answered. And that is, who was to receive the kingdom? It doesn't say here whether it was, it doesn't say that it was people of all nations, from all races that were to receive the kingdom. It doesn't say that the church was to receive the kingdom. It doesn't say any of those things as being the recipients of the kingdom. It identifies a kingdom, but in this passage it doesn't tell us who the recipients of that kingdom is, or is going to be, rather. So who is identified as being the recipients of the kingdom? Does anybody know? Well, stay tuned. I just ran out of time. So we'll have to pick it up. We'll pick it up in next week's message with that question. We'll do a short review and pick it up with that question. And let's find out, who did Daniel say that the kingdom was to be given to? Who were the recipients? Who were to receive? Who was to receive this kingdom that's prophesied in Daniel chapter 2? Well, it's going to be interesting, I'll guarantee you. The answer that we're going to find in Daniel, and especially as we compare it with other passages in the Old Testament, and then see its literal fulfillment in the book of Acts. We'll close with that, and we'll pick it up at that point in next week's message. Let's all stand, and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I'm always amazed at, Lord, each time that I get into Your Word, I truly see the fulfillment of the fact that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it always verifies truth. Lord, that it will refine our non-truth, Father, when we allow it to. Lord, I'm thankful that this minister brought out these passages, for there are things in them that I didn't understand clearly or correctly before he did. I'm thankful, Father, for your witness to the fact that your word always proves itself true, and that you don't have to reinterpret it yourself, or you don't have to use biblical gymnastics to be able to prove anything, that the Bible will simply prove itself true if we'll let the Bible speak for itself and be its own commentary. Father, we do ask for your guidance always in this. For there's always the chance, probably even the probability, that we're clouded with our own thinking, our denomination's doctrines. I pray for this minister, as I'm sure he'll receive these tapes, that you'd open his heart and his mind to be honest and truthful, and to come up with, or come up with answers that deal with these passages in a correct way. Open your people's hearts and minds once again to truth. Guide us as servants of yours in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in Yahshua the Christ. We praise you. We ask these things in Yahshua now. Amen.